find Exodus 12. Let us ask God's blessing. Father, we pray for your blessing at this moment, at this time, on your word. As it is read, as it is preached, we pray that we would hear the message that you have for us, that one true interpretation. God, we pray that you would sanctify your people. God, that our love for you would grow. We pray that you would save sinners. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are in the middle of a long systematic study through the Gospel of Luke, and we've come to the final days before the crucifixion of our Lord as we come to Luke chapter 22, and we said that this marks what we call the pinnacle of the Christian faith. So, because this is the pinnacle of the Christian faith, we don't want to rush through this. We need to make sure that we're doing what we can to get the most out of our study as we look at this text. So to that end, last week we began a detour, what should be a short detour, to the book of Exodus, so that we can be reminded of the origin, the meaning, and the typology of the Passover feast. Remember in Luke 22, Jesus is eating the Passover meal with his disciples, and he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. And there at that Passover meal, he ends that observance and establishes a new rite, a new New Testament rite of communion. So let me remind you that as we looked last week to the book of Exodus to see what this Passover had meant, and now we're moving forward, I want us to just review just shortly what we looked at last week, and then we'll get a running start. Last week we looked at Exodus 11 and 12, and we saw the last plague that God brought on the Egyptians so that Pharaoh would release the Hebrews from the bonds of slavery. This tenth and final plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn of all the people and all the cattle. So we made comparisons and contrasts last week as we looked at this tenth and final plague to the final coming judgment for sin. And we saw these comparisons, both the final plague in Exodus and the final judgment for sin are warned. They don't come out of nowhere. They were warned. They were talked about before, and there was a warning given. Secondly, we noted that these judgments were universal. No one escapes the judgment of God. No one was able to escape or to leave town in the Exodus account of the final plague, and no one will escape the judgment of God in the last day. In the third place, we saw that the judgments have lasting effects. They are final. And then we observed that the final plague was representative, and we noted that Pharaoh was a federal representative of the Egyptian people. His decisions, his actions affected a multitude of people. We saw that Moses was a representative for the Hebrew children, as well as being a type of Christ. We made comparison to the fact that in the final judgment, every person will be represented by one of two federal heads, either represented by Adam, who fell and brought all of humanity into sin, or by Jesus Christ, who is the representative and federal head over all those who would believe in him, and those who are in Christ receive the benefits of his life and death and resurrection. We also considered contrasts. We looked at the plague of the death of the firstborn of Egypt, and the final judgment for sin, and we saw contrasts. First, the plague was not total. Everyone was not affected. Every house was affected, but every person was not affected. But the final judgment for sin will be total. The plagues that God brought in Exodus in the Old Testament, you could recover from those plagues, but in the final judgment, there is no recovering. Secondly, we observe that the judgment of the final plague was mixed with mercy. Was mixed with mercy. And the final judgment for sin will be unmixed with mercy. So if you have found your way to Exodus chapter 12, we will begin reading. We'll not read as much as we did last week, but we will begin reading in verse 21, Exodus 12, 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through." Let me read that again just so we get those words. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Verse 29, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also.'" Verse 33, "The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in cloths on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the words of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." 37, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with the flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt, this night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And then look at verse 50. Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on the same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. We left off last week thinking about the motif of substitution that appears in this Exodus account. When we see the Passover lamb, is a substitute. The Passover lamb died, and the firstborn of the house did not die. The lamb died as a substitute. This motif, this picture of a substitute is repeated, and it's remembered every Passover observance. Every time they observed this Passover for centuries, this would be repeated and remembered. And then we see substitution and the substitution theme in the establishment of the Lord's table, which points us to the cross of Calvary, to the substitutionary atonement of the Lamb of God. Today, I would like for us to take a deeper dive into the substitutionary pictures that we find here in Exodus. Looking with our substitutionary glasses, let us look and see how this Lamb of the Passover points us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's note first that this sacrificial Lamb of the Passover was bloody. Now, some may be saying that's gross. And blood is gross. And blood is necessary. The Bible instructs us, and we know that it has been proven in science that life is in the blood. There's no blood, there's no life. It has been said that Christianity is a bloody religion. And someone may point to the many times in our history, the wars, the inquisitions, the executions that have been carried out in the name of Jesus. And we may see that Christianity has been a bloody religion for shameful reasons. We should be ashamed of many of those things. Those shameful events make for a bloody history. But today, we call our attention, we point our minds to the blood found in the pages of Scripture. The blood that covers the pages from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden all the way to the cross of Calvary. Those who have said Christianity is a bloody religion and would like to change that are missing the point that there has been a blood story to be told from the very beginning. In Genesis 3, when man sinned, God killed a lamb. Blood was shed. And God clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. The shedding of that lamb's blood began to tell the story of God's redemptive plan. God gave us in that lamb a glimpse of the blood redemption. And then with every animal sacrifice, God had given throughout the Old Testament glimpses of the blood redemption. Every lamb, every bull, every ram, every goat, every dove that was killed pointed us to God's redemptive story. And it is a story of blood. But in the final Exodus plague, in our text for today, God has presented one more glimpse, but one of the clearest glimpses from the Old Testament depictions of this bloody substitution, the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice for sin. the detail that was given through Moses to the Israelites is informative. The blood, this bunch of hyssop, you can think about binding up a bunch of these plants, this hyssop, and it looked like a paintbrush, like a homemade paintbrush. And this blood was to be painted on the doorposts and on the lintel, on the sides and the top of the door. The shed blood of this lamb is the main focus of the Passover event and the Passover rite and celebration that they had for all those years. By this point in history, they should have noticed an attention on blood. And we certainly should notice, as we read through the scripture, an attention, a focus on blood throughout the scriptures. We see bloodiness in Genesis 3 with that lamb. There's bloodiness with every animal sacrifice offered, and with Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. We see a blood sacrifice and a substitution. And here in Exodus, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregations of Israel, saying, on the 10th month, each one of you are to take a lamb." On the 10th of the month, they take the lamb, set it aside, and prepare for this blood sacrifice. God makes a point here that this event is significant. The Passover would mark a new chapter for Israel. The Passover would mark a new calendar, and it would mark the children of Israel from that day forward until their destruction in 70 AD. There was details involving the blood because, according to verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you. This substitutionary sacrifice was bloody because the blood was a sign for them. God does not say that it would be a sign for him, but for them, for Israel. Certainly there is a sense that this blood was for them or on their behalf, for their benefit, but it was also a sign for them. A sign points you to something. A sign gives you information about what is to come. It shows the necessity in this sign of shed blood for redemption and deliverance. God could have redeemed, when we speak of what God could do, God could have done, God could have redeemed and delivered the Israelites from Egypt any number of ways that did not include the shedding of blood. God did not need the blood on the doorpost as a sign for him so that he could keep up with which houses he was supposed to go to and which houses he wasn't supposed to go to. This blood was not a sign for him. He didn't need this sign. It was for them. And as we see the Passover changed into the Lord's Supper, it is a sign for us. A sign in the Old Testament that points to Christ. As we read, we see something else in verse 13. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Every time I read that verse, I miss that old song that we sang growing up in church. Anybody know that song? "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." It's a good song. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See what is here. The blood is the means of their salvation. When I see the blood, it is because of the shed blood that the Israelites were saved. No plague will befall you because there was blood. The blood is what the people needed to escape the judgment of God. Now, the types and shadows and the imagery here, you don't have to be real sharp to see it, do you? I mean, it's kind of right here on the surface. The blood is what the Israelite children needed to escape the judgment of God. The lamb is a bloody substitute that saved God's people. This substitute was bloody. Also, let's mark the substitutionary lamb was appeasing. Was appeasing. There are those who would tell us today that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to defeat Satan. That's not it. Could Jesus have defeated Satan without going to Calvary? Absolutely. We say things like, he could just snap his fingers, but really that's going too far. He wouldn't have to snap his fingers. To defeat Satan, the cross was not necessary. The blood of Jesus was not necessary to defeat Satan. There are those who, by the way, did Jesus defeat Satan? Absolutely. But the cross was not necessary for that. There are those who tell us the cross, the shed blood of Jesus, was for an example for us. Jesus is certainly an example. The perfect example. But the cross was not necessary for an example. The cross was necessary to appease the wrath of God for sin. If we lose the appeasing nature of this substitutionary atonement, then we miss the whole thing. I better get back to my notes. As we read the text in Exodus, do you see the certainty of death? The certainty of the judgment? This plague will be executed, and destruction, death for the firstborn, is sure. Israel had been spared the other 9 plagues, but in this one, even though they are God's people, even though they are a picture of God's elect, even though throughout history of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, God had given them a rich, deep history, and he had shown his favor and his protection had been on them in so many ways, in so many times. But through all of this, at this time, for this plague, all that history was not enough to exempt them from judgment. What we read here is that they had to have this bloody substitutionary sacrifice, or else they would come under the same judgment as the Egyptians. The bloody substitutionary lamb is the sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God. God required a death at every home. And if you think about it, some homes would have more than one. A firstborn father and his firstborn son. It would either be, as God required a death at every... Let me say this again. God required a death at every home. And maybe you're thinking, well, not at the Israelites' home. Yes, at every home. It would either be the death of the firstborn or the death of a sacrifice that was a substitute. There is not a bloodless option. There is no bloodless option to escape the wrath of God. The wrath of God is righteous and just and sure. For his wrath to not be appeased, what would that be? For instance, if God was to just overlook, just ignore sin, look the other way, for his wrath to not be appeased would be unrighteous, unjust, ungodly. God's wrath must be appeased. The fulfillment of this foreshadowing we see in Romans chapter 3, and I would invite you to turn there. As you turn to Romans 3, remember how many sacrifices of so many animals over the century were offered, but they were not permanently appeasing the wrath of God. Remember that in the temple there was no chair. There was so much furniture. There was no seat for the priests to sit in when their work was done, because their work was never done. Offer a sacrifice and there's another sacrifice to be offered. These bloody sacrifices were foreshadowing, but they were not appeasing, satisfying the wrath of God. They showed, as we'll see here in Romans, God passing over sin. It's like those sins became stacked up. They became saved up for a later time, putting off judgment for a later day. And here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we'll begin. We read this: but now apart from the righteousness of God, now apart from the law, I better read that correctly. Verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? By a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God to be the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the God of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. So this substitutionary lamb of the Passover was a bloody appeasement, but it was a temporary appeasing of the wrath of God. And it points us, it pictures Christ's sacrifice, which was also the shedding of blood, his life's blood shed on Calvary. And Christ's sacrifice was finally and completely and eternally appeasing to the wrath of God. This substitution is bloody and it is appeasing. Before we finish with looking at this substitutionary motif, we need to see one more thing. And I think I saved the best for last. Let us consider the effect of this bloody substitution, the effect for Israel. I'm going to call you back to Exodus. You can turn there. You don't have to. You can just listen. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves a lamb according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you will go outside the door of his house until morning." Verse 23, watch this. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians." Ask yourself, who is it that's passing through to smite the Egyptians? The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. I'm going to pause right there. There is a destroyer mentioned in a couple of verses. We're going to look at that. But this verse tells us, when we see the destroyer, who is it? Who is the destroyer? Ultimately, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. The destroyer is the Lord God. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." Who is the destroyer? This is not an angel that's just a bad guy. There is no idea in Scripture of an angel of death. All angels in Scripture should be feared because they are dispatched from the throne of God to do his work. And they are equipped and powerful to complete whatever he commands, but they don't act autonomously. The Lord is the destroyer. God may use at times angels to do his judgment, to mete out his judgment, to do his work. But the text is very clear. The Lord will pass through to smite. Verse 12. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn." Do you see this? Who's the destroyer? "I will go through the land. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." The destroyer from verse 12 and from verse 23 is clearly God himself. Now let's look at verse 23 again, because this is the beauty that we find here. The last part. "When he sees the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, the Lord will pass over." And I'm going to get to that word Passover here in just a minute. The Lord will pass over the door. And what will he do as he passes over the door? "Will not allow the destroyer to come into your house and smite you." So this passing over, there's something that's happening. When we think of Passover, sometimes we say it like, you might pass something up or you might pass something by. You might just pass over. And we mean to pay no attention or to give no attention to. But that's clearly not what's happening here, because there's something going on at this door as the Lord is preventing the destroyer. He is passing over to stay over the door. Stopping over a door. There is a stopping at the door and a preventing of the destroyer coming in. This passing over is not passive. This is active passing over the door and preventing the destroyer. And it's very much an act of protection. An act of prevention of the destroyer coming in to kill the firstborn. Now, when we take these two ideas, the Lord is the destroyer, and the Lord will pass over the door, preventing the destroyer to come in. I think those things are very clear from this text, and we get a vivid picture. First, the destroyer is none other than God himself. God is the destroyer. And second, God stands over the door with the blood on the doors who have blood, which have blood on them, to prevent the destroyer. So God, the Savior, stands in front of the door, stopping the judgment of God, the destroyer. Now, in this, we must be very careful not to make God have a split personality. We do not in any way want to violate the doctrine, the clear teaching that we see on the Trinity by splitting the Trinity in any way into opposing sides. And some in our day do that, by the way. Some in our day say, Jesus, the Son of God, is here to protect us against that mean old God, the Father of the Old Testament. That is wrong. But we do see God, the destroyer, being prevented by God who passes over this door. Romans 3:24 helps us as we look at this. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation through his blood. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he overlooked sin previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, when Christ died on the cross, it would be to display that God is just and the justifier. What if God did not judge sin? He had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, to Moses. Those sins he forgave. If he never offered a permanent sacrifice, what would that be? That would be unjust. That would be unjust. Jesus died on Calvary to show that God is just. God could have destroyed every man, woman, and child in eternal hell and been just. But Romans tells us that this is to display that, or to demonstrate that he is just and the justifier of those who would believe in Christ. On Calvary's cross, when the sins of the elect were laid on Jesus, God is just in pouring out his wrath, the wrath that is due to sin. And God is the justifier, God the Son, standing in our place as a bloody substitution, appeasing the wrath of God in our place. He stands between God's wrath and God's people. Now, do you see the picture that was in Exodus of the Lord standing between the judgment of God and the people of God? Romans 3 points us to the same truth, except in a permanent, eternal way. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. And he stood on Calvary between the wrath of God that had to be there for God to be just and for God to be God, and the people who would believe in Jesus. That's why we read in Romans 3:27, where is the boasting? Somebody looks to you and says, you're a Christian? Don't swell your chest and puff up with pride. Yeah, look at what I did. Look at what I am. Look at what I've become. Where is the boasting? Did you get where you are by works? By doing? If you got where you are by the works of your flesh, by something that you did, by your birthright into the human race, then you are lost. Where is the boasting, Christians? The boasting is excluded because we are saved through Jesus Christ and the bloody, appeasing, substitutionary sacrifice on Calvary. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Some have pushed back. I don't want a substitute. I'm a rugged individual. I'll take my own licks. The judgment of God for sin will be paid for by many, by a multitude, for eternity in hell. Without a substitute, there is no hope and there is no life. Run today to Jesus Christ. Hurry in faith, repenting of your sin, to this substitution. He died on Calvary, standing in place of all who would believe on him. And we're really focusing on the substitutionary nature of the cross. But let me just remind you quickly that there's a substitutionary nature of Christ's life, where he fulfilled the whole of the law and earned righteousness also as a substitute on behalf of all those who would believe in him. Let me remind you that he died as a substitute and that he rose. And we who have died in him are raised in him. Listen to this from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died. Yea, rather, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Are you going through those things in your life, Christian? Do you feel like you've been separated from the love of Christ? No. As it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. But in all these things, you're going to have these things in life. But in all these things, we are made overwhelming conquerors through him. Some people leave that part out. You're conquerors. No, we're conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, we thank you for the salvation that you have brought. We would never have had the wisdom. We would never have had the righteousness and the justice. We would never have brought in our minds, in our work, this salvation. We would have gotten fig leaves. God, forgive us where we have in the past tried to cover our sin with something as silly as fig leaves, trying to balance out our good works. God, for your people today, let us see afresh and anew the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Bloody as it was appeasing. Let us hold fast, hold tightly to our Savior. God, we pray that you open the eyes of sinners, those who may be here today who don't know the saving power of Jesus. We pray that you'd open their eyes to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that you'd grant faith and repentance. And we pray this for your kingdom's sake. Amen.